This year, the past 6-7 months especially, have been uniquely challenging, to say the least. We find ourselves at the intersection of several cultural moments and global pandemics that none of us expected and we're not ready for. And if you're anything like me, and chances are, my guess is that most, if not all of you watching, are at least something like me, you vacillate between two extremes. On a weekly and even sometimes daily basis, I find myself going back and forth, living in the tension between two very specific extremes. On the one hand, some days and some moments, I find myself, despite all of the challenges that we face, I find myself believing that I can do this, and that I can do this myself. That if I could just gain enough insight and knowledge and know-how, that I can overcome even these incredibly unique challenges that I and you and we face today. And then sometimes, even just a few moments later, I will find myself running in the opposite direction, overwhelmed by a sense of hopelessness that not only can I not do this myself, that maybe no one can do this, that maybe we are just simply resigned to our broken and frail and flawed state of being. There is this tension that we live in today between I can do this myself or utter hopelessness, that there's nothing that anyone can possibly do. In the last 6 years in our country, there has been a 300% increase in the sales of self-help books with titles, beautiful titles like Find Your Path or Your Guide to Greatness or 12 Rules for Life or Designing Your Destiny. These really compelling titles that invite us to the possibility that, again, if we can just gain enough knowledge and insight and know-how, that we can forge our own path, that we can find our way to greatness, that we can do this ourselves. In the last 6 months, however, 70% of Americans have admitted to extreme feelings of anxiety and depression. In the last 6 weeks, more than 50% of Californians have admitted feeling utterly hopeless. That's the highest rate in the country. Self-help books are on the rise. This perspective that I can do this myself. And at the same time, hopelessness is on the rise. Extreme feelings of anxiety, depression, the sense that there is no hope, that there is nothing anyone can do. So the question I want to ask as we begin today is this: how do we get well? What is the correct and most appropriate and most effective path to healing? For the last few weeks, we've been journeying through this series called The Questions of Jesus, and we've been exploring these crucially important questions that Jesus asks throughout the gospel stories. And these questions have the power and the ability to deepen and strengthen our faith and to give us incredible joy and purpose and meaning and hope in the midst of all that is happening around us. And today we arrive at one question that gets at this tension that we feel, the tension we feel as we navigate the possibility of getting well, of experiencing healing, of making it through the difficulty and the pain and the circumstances in which we find ourselves. So the question Jesus asks, do you want to get well? We find the question in John chapter 5. Verses 2 through 7, the story tells us this. Now there is in Jerusalem near the sheep gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by 5 covered colonnades. And here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. And one who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he, Jesus, asked him, the man, the invalid, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me get into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Do you want to get well? Jesus asks the question that we are all asking in some ways. How do we get well? Now, what's fascinating and strange, really, is the man's response. He doesn't say no, but he doesn't say an emphatic yes. You would expect that he would. He's been paralyzed for 38 years. And instead of saying yes to Jesus' question, "Do you want to get well?" he instead has this really strange response. Essentially, what he says is, "Well, I can't get into the pool when the water is stirred. Other people get in there before me." What an odd, strange response. For us to try to make sense of what's happening here, we need a little bit of context. First, archaeologists have found the remains of what they believe to be this exact pool, the pool at Bethesda in the first century world of Jesus. Now, public pools like this were very common in the Greco-Roman world during the first century and before and after. Public pools like this were usually typically very large, often up to the size of a modern-day football field. The waters were very deep, often about 20 feet. That's about how deep this particular pool, the Bethesda pool, was. And this particular pool at Bethesda, like so many public pools in the Greco-Roman world, were not just communal spaces where people would come to wash and bathe. They were actually places that had deep pagan religious underpinnings. There is strong belief amongst many scholars that this pool at Bethesda at the time of Jesus was actually a healing shrine that was dedicated to an ancient Semitic god of healing called Eshmun. And so public pools, and certainly this pool at Bethesda, was a place that had pagan religious underpinnings. And in other words, it was a place that had strong superstition attached to everything that was happening there. And this is why the man responds to Jesus' question, "Do you want to get well?" with this strange response. When he says, "Well, I can't get into the water when the water is stirred and other people get in there before me," the reason the man responds this way is because there was an extremely popular superstition at the time at the Bethesda pool, which was a healing shrine dedicated to a pagan god called Eshmun. There was a belief that sometimes an angel would descend upon the water, literally stir the waters, slosh them around, and the first person who would get into the waters after the waters were stirred, there was a superstitious pagan belief that that person would be healed of whatever sickness or infirmity or condition they were experiencing. In fact, if you look at your Bible, depending on the translation, there's a good chance that if you look carefully at John chapter 5, you will notice that the verses go from John chapter 5, verse 3 to verse 5. It skips verse 4. And in many of your Bibles, if you look at the footnote for verse 4, you will read in some form or fashion that verse 4 is often omitted from our Bibles because there is belief that it was actually added by a later scribe after John had completed his gospel. And if you compile a composite of different manuscripts of this edition of verse 4 explains this superstition. And it says, depending on the manuscript, something along the lines of this: "They waited for the stirring of the waters, for an angel went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. And whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well from whatever disease that person had." And so there was this popular, superstitious, pagan, unchristian belief that the way to get well would be to make your way into the water after the water was stirred. And so, this is a self-help mentality when it comes to getting well. This invalid man believes that he, in fact, can get well. And the way to get well is to do it himself, to somehow navigate his way into the pool after the water had been stirred. And yet, because he is an invalid, because he is paralyzed, he also feels the tension of hopelessness. He says to Jesus, "Well, I can't get well. I can get well if I could make my way into the water, but I can't because I'm an invalid. There's nothing I can do. It's hopeless. Other people get into the water before me." Now, on the outset, this sounds like an ancient story that is like pre-enlightenment, and who believes in stuff like this today? But if you give it just a moment of thought, what you and I begin to recognize is that in many ways, when we think about how we might get well, we believe the same things, that we vacillate between these two extremes. Sometimes we feel like if I could just get enough insight and knowledge and know-how, I can do it myself, a self-help perspective on getting well. And sometimes we feel like, well, the circumstances are too great. The obstacles are stacked against me. There's nothing I can do. It's utterly hopeless. I can never get well. So the question is, where are you on that spectrum today? Between self-help and hopelessness? Are you relying completely on your own ability, your own insight, knowledge, and know-how to get well, to experience healing? Or are you feeling hopeless, resigned to the thought that there's nothing you can do, that you will never get well because the circumstances are far too challenging? John, who writes the Gospel according to John, in which we find our story today, is a brilliant writer. And one of John's beautiful characteristics as Jesus's biographer is his usage of themes. Those of you who are familiar with the Gospel of John, you may be familiar with what is probably his best known theme, the way he uses Jesus's I am statements throughout his gospel. But there are several other themes that John uses beautifully and brilliantly to point us to the incredible truth that Jesus is our Messiah, the King who has come to restore and renew all things. And one of those themes that runs throughout John's gospel, literally from the opening pages all the way to the very end, is the theme of water. Now, we have water, obviously, in our story today. There is a pool full of water, and this man believes that when the waters are stirred, if he could just get in, he would find healing in the water. John has been building to this moment throughout his gospel. In John chapter 1 and chapter 2, chapter 3 and chapter 4, leading up to our story in chapter 5, there are stories that involve water. And all of these stories using the theme of water have brought us to this moment in John chapter 5. But let me point us to just a couple of crucial examples that will help frame our understanding of what is happening in our story today. First, in John chapter 2, we have the famous, well-known story of what people consider to be Jesus's first public miracle, where he goes to a wedding party, and at the wedding, they run out of wine, which was an extreme faux pas in the first century world, and Jesus turns water into wine. Jesus instructs the people at the party to pour water into ceremonial Jewish washing jars, these large jars. And then as they pour the water out of these jars, this water miraculously turns into the best wine that the people at this party had ever tasted. In John chapter 2, the water turning into wine is essentially a story that focuses at least our initial attention on the material of the miracle. What I mean by that is the reason you know that story as the story of water turning into wine is because the story, at least on the surface, is a story that grabs our attention because of the material, the substance Jesus uses to provide the miracle, to make things better. to make things well. It's about water and wine. And then a couple of chapters later, in John chapter 4, we have another water story. It's the story of Jesus going to a well where he encounters a Samaritan woman. And he asks the Samaritan woman for a drink. And the woman says to him, "How can you ask me for a drink? You're a Jewish man and I am a Samaritan woman." Without getting into all of the details, this was unheard of in Jesus's day. Jews and Gentiles were separated by extreme vitriol toward one another. They considered one another enemies. And so for Jesus, a Jewish rabbi, to ask a Samaritan woman in the first century world for a drink would have been absolutely unheard of and provocative and unacceptable, culturally speaking. And then Jesus says to her, "Well, listen, I don't need that water because I have water and it's a different sort of water." And then the woman says this. She says, How can you give me this water? You don't have anything to draw water with, right? They're standing at a well, and these wells were extremely deep, and you would need a bucket to lower down with rope to get the water. And the woman says, "You don't have a bucket." And Jesus says, No, you don't understand. The water I have to give is a different sort of water. It's the water of eternal life." And on the outset, what this story of Jesus at the well with the Samaritan woman, what it does is it actually grabs our attention about the method of the miracle. The woman's question is an obvious question. She says, "Jesus, how are you going to get water? How? What is your method to providing this water? You don't have a bucket." And so in these stories leading up to our story today, we have seen Jesus subvert the material of the miracle, and we've seen him subvert the method of the miracle. In Jesus, even though you only have water, he can make things better. He can create from that material wine. In Jesus, even though you don't have a method to draw water, there is no bucket you can use, he can give you living water without the sort of methods that we think make sense. Materials and methods. And then this leads finally to John chapter 5, our story today. Notice in John chapter 5 that there is no attention given, literally zero attention given to the material of the miracle or the method of the miracle. Jesus does not use the water in the pool to make the man well, and there's nothing in the story that explains to us how Jesus makes the man well. This story, John 5, as it's been building through John 2 and John 4, the material and the method of these miracles, the way Jesus makes things better and makes us well, leads to John chapter 5, where we see that in this story, it's not about the material or the method, it is about the source. In John 5, when Jesus encounters this invalid man, this story is intended to subvert even the previous stories, that the focus is not on what Jesus uses to make the man well, and it's certainly not on how Jesus makes the man well. Instead, the story points directly to the source of healing. When the man says, I can't get well because no one helps me get into the water when the water is stirred, Jesus doesn't point to the water and say, "Well, let me show you how I can use the water to make you well." And he certainly doesn't explain how he is going to make the man well. Instead, Jesus says this, John 5, 8 through 9. Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." And at once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and he walked. The world offers us these two options, self-help or hopelessness. If you can just gain enough insight and knowledge and know-how, you can get well on your own. You can do this yourself. Or there's nothing anyone can do. It's utterly hopeless. just live resigned to the fact of your broken condition. And often, even for us as followers of Jesus, we are so fixated on the materials of the miracle. What will Jesus use to make us well? And sometimes we want to know the method of the miracle. How will Jesus make us well? Where's the IKEA instruction manual that shows us step by step the way Jesus will make us well? And this story in John 5 reveals that the only thing that matters is not the method or the material. And our healing is not found in self-help, and it certainly is not hopeless. What John 5 reminds us of is that our focus needs to simply be on the source of our healing, that it is Jesus and Jesus alone who makes us well. This is why the story simply tells us, Jesus said. Jesus speaks healing, and the man is made well. But also, the man has to participate in the healing. Jesus instructs him and says, get up, pick up your mat, and walk. Jesus is the source of our healing, and we actively participate in the journey of healing. I want to take a moment here just to invite you. We want to make sure that we give you as many practical steps as we can, because as we teach through not only this series, but all the stories of Jesus and the scriptures here at Westgate, we want to make sure that this stuff comes alive to you. And so if it is true that Jesus is the source of our healing and that we are invited to actively participate in the journey of healing, how do we do that? What does it look like for you and me today to get up, pick up our mats, and walk? I just want to point you to one resource that I think many of us will find helpful. If you go to our website, to westgatechurch.org/care, you will find there that at our church, we offer a variety of ways that you essentially can get up, pick up your mat, and walk, participate in the journey of healing. We offer counseling services through Christian Counseling Center and various support groups. There are opportunities for spiritual direction and guidance to receive guided prayer from some of our pastoral staff. We offer relationship counseling and so many other options for you to jump in, to get up, pick up your mat, and walk, to participate in the journey of healing, all of it driven and birthed out of the source of healing, which is Jesus himself. And so if you find yourself vacillating between those extremes, between self-help and hopelessness, I would invite you to jump in, to get up, pick up your mat, and walk. As Jesus, the source of our healing, offers us a way to get well, that you might take the next steps necessary for you to participate in the journey of healing. There was the composer Johann Sebastian Bach, who is widely considered one of the greatest musical composers in history. And he was famous for inscribing at the bottom of his compositions, he would write the letters SDJ. And the letters SDJ stood for Soli Deo Gloria, which is Latin for God's glory alone. And this is a story about Bach that many people know. But what not as many people know, is that at the top of many of Bach's compositions, he would also inscribe letters. Often, if you look at the original manuscripts of Sebastian Bach's compositions, you will see at the top of the compositions the letters JJ, which stand for Juva Jesus, Juva Jesus, which literally means Jesus help. And so Bach, who composed these incredible pieces of art, at the end of it, he would point to God's glory. But he would almost always begin with this in mind, that nothing good would come about unless he began by seeking Jesus's help. He once said this, "I play the notes as they are written, but it is God who makes the music." Your life is a song that is being composed. and it is God who is the great composer. And although it may feel like the song of your life is in utter despair and dire straits, God is still writing the song of your life. And if every day we would wake up and begin with those words, Jesus, help, we might discover beyond the self-help, beyond the hopelessness, without understanding the materials or the method, simply by clinging with childlike hope and desperation, Jesus, help, we will discover that at the end of this life, God has composed through all the ups and downs, the peaks and valleys, the struggles and successes. He has composed a song with our lives that we could never have imagined or composed on our own. Let's pray together. Jesus, we thank you that you are our great healer. And although through the troubles and pains and struggles of our lives, so much doesn't make sense, help us to cling tightly to this single truth, that you are the source of our healing. In faith, with confidence, help us to step out with courage to participate in that journey of healing, to not believe the myth of self-help, to not believe the lie of hopelessness, to not get tangled up in the complexity of the materials of healing or even the methodology of healing, but to simply cling to you with these beautiful two words, Jesus, help, as you lead and guide us forward. We love you, and we pray these things in your name. Amen.